Now, do you notice the words of the Christmas carols that you sing? Many of them are very beautiful, but some of them really can sound quite baffling, can't they? Here, for example, is the second verse of the traditional version of O Come, All Ye Faithful, and it reads, God of God, light of light, lo, he abhors not the virgin's womb. Very God, well, that's how we sing it anyway, begotten, not created, O come, let us adore him. Now, what language is that? It is English. It was translated from the Latin, I think, originally. Is that right? I think something like that. And that may be why it doesn't sound quite so familiar to our... They may sound familiar to our words and well-loved, but we may not understand the sort of thing they mean. I know for many years I sang words like that without having a clue about what they meant. Well, I hope, if nothing else, our studies in Christology, which means the study of who and what Jesus is, help us to understand these baffling kinds of words that we can sing at Christmas time. The theology is perhaps clearer than the poetry. God of God. That means that Jesus is God, but that he is also from God as well. Remember John chapter 1? The Word was with God, and the Word was God, you see? Light of light. Well, that tries to capture this verse in Hebrews, doesn't it? The Son is the radiance of God's glory. Lo, he abhors not the virgin's womb. Now, I remember seeing that at primary school and really had no idea. But it's basically saying that he was willing to become a baby inside a normal human girl. Very God. That is completely 100% divine. And not just part of God, but all of God in that little person. Begotten, not created. That means not a person that God has made, but a person of the same kind as God himself. Now, you may not have found my sermons any more intelligible than the carols, of course, but I hope you've at least gained some idea of what the carols are about, why we can believe them, and why it really matters. Now, in our third study, we move on from who and what Christ is to what he came to do. We're talking about the ministry of Christ, his service, his work. Over the years, the theologians have found it helpful to talk of three aspects to his ministry. They call it the threefold office of Christ. The office of Christ is not the place where he does his admin and photocopying. It means the role he fulfills, the job he came to do. And the three aspects of Christ's office, Christ's ministry, are prophet, priest, and king. Prophet, priest, and king. They sort of summarize what Christ came to do. And their ideas picked up from the Old Testament. In Israel, there were prophets, men and indeed women, sent from God with a message from him for the people. They had an insight, a revelation, or perhaps teaching and wisdom that the people needed to hear. Then there were also priests as well. Now, they had the role of standing between God and mankind. And their job was to fix the relationship that had been broken by our sins. And finally, there was also the king. And the king was anointed by God to govern and rule his people, to protect them from danger, to rescue them from evil, to uphold what was good and right, to stand on behalf of the weak and the humble. So the prophets were there to answer the people's ignorance. The priests were there to answer the people's sinfulness. And the king was there as the answer to the people's weakness. Now, those three Old Testament jobs were combined together and fulfilled in Jesus. And in fact, although we haven't found all those three words in Hebrews 1, verses 1 to 4 that we looked at, we find all three jobs being done. And that's why I turn to these verses, because we can find all three of them here. So have Hebrews chapter 1 open in front of you. And let's begin with the first of those roles, the prophet. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. Now, there were, of course, many prophets in the Old Testament. If you turn back to the contents page of your Bible, why not do that, in fact? If you turn back to the contents page and the list of the books of the Bible, and you look there in the list of the Old Testament books, then you'll see the names of some of the prophets. They begin with Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel. They're the ones with the big books. And then they run through with prophets with slightly smaller books, through to Malachi. Those were the prophets who actually got their messages published, if you like. The historical books tell us that there were many other prophets as well, many others, with names like Elijah and Elisha and Gad and Nathan. And there were some women prophets as well, Miriam, Deborah, another lady called Huldah in at the time of King Hezekiah. And of course, as well as them, there were no doubt many other prophets who never even got a mention. Now, as well as them, there were also some people who we mainly think of as doing other roles, but who get called prophets from time to time. So Abraham, Moses, and David, for example, we think of them as doing something else a lot of the time, but actually they were prophets too. And we should probably also include as prophets the wise men, people like Solomon and Hezekiah, people who taught the people. For in their own way, they also spoke from God. So the role of a prophet was to come from God and to have a message for people. And that message could be to foretell the future. Sometimes they did that. But more often it was simply to address the present. The prophet Moses brought the law that told people how to live. The prophets had to warn and encourage and challenge people when they went wrong. They had to tell them what to do, and they had to give comfort as well in their trouble. Now, Hebrews says that in Old Testament times, God spoke through this and that prophet, this time and that time, through him and through her. And it seems a bit hodgepodge and haphazard, and it probably was. Well, it seemed that way. But it was only ever meant to be a temporary measure, you see. Now, he says, in the last days, means now, he has spoken to us through his Son. The ultimate prophet, the ultimate revelation, if you like, the final perfect word from God. As we read about Jesus, we find him acting in the mold of an Old Testament prophet, doing the kinds of things that they did. So, for example, on the Sermon on the Mount, he is deliberately portrayed as being rather like Moses. Now, when he saw the crowds, he went up the mountainside and sat down. And his disciples came and he began to teach them. It's meant to remind us of Moses giving the law on the mountain. And perhaps also Solomon, the wise man, teaching his people. And then if you look at Matthew chapter 24, we see Jesus really doing the prophet thing, don't we? The sort of thing that we classically expect a prophet to do, as he predicts the future, looks ahead to the future. So in verse 3 of Matthew 24, we find Jesus sitting on the Mount of Olives. The disciples came to him privately. "Tell us," they said, "when will this happen, and what will be the sign of your age and of your coming and of the end of the age?" Jesus answered, "Watch out that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, claiming I am the Christ, and will deceive many. You will hear wars and rumors of wars, but see to it that you are not alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these things are the beginning of the birth pains," and so on. So he talks about the future, doesn't he? And of course, Jesus' prophecies come true in the end. So on earth, Jesus did the kind of role that prophets did. But according to Hebrews, he was much more than that. The ultimate answer to our ignorance is not when God sends another bloke along with another message. It's when God comes along himself to do it. The Son, Jesus, is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. And you see, because he's come to us, that's why we don't need this hodgepodge of Old Testament type prophets anymore. God himself, the God whose words rang out to create the whole universe in the first place, has spoken to us now in person. The light that first shone into the darkness and the chaos of the primeval universe now shines upon us. Now. Shows us the way. Gives us the light that we need to live. I had a reminder last month of just how unpleasant it can be to be stuck in the dark. Suzanne had arranged for me an elaborate birthday celebration, and the organisation of which involved me looking after the kids half the day while she arranged it. And then I had to take them to their babysitters out in Coltishall at bedtime. And I managed to get lost in Coltishall, and that's a dangerous thing to happen. I just could not find the house anywhere, driving up and down. And if you ever want to experience the pitch-black void of primeval darkness, then go to Coltishall on a dark, rainy night. They have no streetlights in Coltishall. In fact, I don't think they've got electricity in Coltishall. The kids were upset and crying. I was upset and crying. The party was already supposed to have begun, and I was lost in the dark. Every now and then, I'd ring Suzanne for directions because I didn't have any other numbers, and she would try to direct me. But it was no good. I was going up and down, the wrong street in the dark. And I suppose it was a bit like the Old Testament. You know, this occasional word from the prophets giving some guidance, but the people most of the time in the dark. Except, of course, unlike the Old Testament prophets, Suzanne told me the wrong direction to go in. It is not past the church, Suzanne. Now you say, I only got there in the end when I stopped trying to find my own way with my own little glimmer of light, and I instead listened to Murray. Because he's been there before. I'm sure it's down this road, he eventually piped up courage to say. And it was. And you see, enlightenment comes through the sun, doesn't it? Well, the first aspect of the ministry of Jesus is to be the final word from God to enlighten our darkness. When we've tried every other route, when we've followed every other little glimmer of light, every little candle that blows out in the wind, there is a light that shines in the darkness, lightens the way for us, shows us the truth to follow, the answer to our ignorance. Now, how much does our dark, ignorant world need him, eh? Maybe some of us here today feel in the dark with life, not knowing which way to go or what way to turn. Maybe some of us feel lost, just completely cannot understand what your life is about, what's going on in the world around you, what you should be doing with yourself, how to sort out those problems from your past, how to deal with those great big fears that loom in the future. You need light from God. You need truth, words from God. Jesus is the word. Jesus is the light who will show you the way. The prophet, you see? Second aspect of Jesus' ministry is priest. Now in these verses in Hebrews, we find that ministry referred to in verse 3. It says, after he had provided purification for sins. See? The job of the priests in the Old Testament was to mediate between mankind and God, stand in between them and sort of foster the relationship. They had to represent the people up to God, and they had to represent God to the people. That needed to be done because the natural relationship between God and humanity had been broken many years before through sins, through sin, through rebellion against God, Adam and Eve and all that. So the function of the priests was to bridge the relationship. And the particular thing they had to do was to make sacrifices that would cleanse people of their sins. So for example, in that very sober festival known as the Day of Atonement, you may have heard Yom Kippur. There was a war in the Yom Kippur festival in the 1970s. It's in modern Hebrew. We read about that in Leviticus chapter 16, which you could turn to if you're interested. It's a once-a-year festival, and with great ceremony, the high priest would wash himself. The high priest would put on his sacred garments. He would make sacrifices for his own sins. And then, and only then, after a long rigmarole, once a year, he would actually enter the most holy place, where God himself was. And the whole operation reminds me of the kind of preparations a worker might need to go into the reactor room of a nuclear power station. You know, that kind of care and caution was required to go into the presence of a holy God. And then we read that once he was there, he had to make a sacrifice. Verse 15. He shall then slaughter the goat for the sin offering that the people for the sin offering for the people, and take its blood behind the curtain, and do with it as he did with the bull's goat. He shall sprinkle it on the atonement cover and in front of it. In this way he will make atonement for the most holy place because of the uncleanness and rebellion of the Israelites, whatever their sins have been. Atonement means to make one. He would wipe the sins away so that people could relate to God. Now remember that this was just one special sacrifice made for the whole nation on one day. All the time, every working day, priests would be making other sacrifices for the particular individuals to purify their particular sins. So to be a priest was rather like being an overdressed abattoir worker. It was not a job for a vegetarian. There was a lot of blood involved. And of course, as Hebrews later makes clear, all these sacrifices were in fact mere ceremony anyway. They didn't achieve anything except provide a focus for the faith of the people. They needed to be done because God had ordained them. But sheep's blood cannot really wash away the sins of a human soul, can they? Of course not. It was only a symbolic, ceremonial act. But one day, an ultimate priest would come and make an ultimate sacrifice, a real sacrifice. He'd give himself to die and provide the actual means by which sins would be washed away. And people could come to God through what that priest had done. Jesus is that ultimate high priest. Hebrews says rather a lot about him in this role. But chapter 2, verses 17 to 18 summarize what it means that Jesus is the priest. It's talking about why Jesus is both man and God. For this reason, he had to be made like his brothers in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted, it says. So he bridged this gap between mankind and God, firstly by making atonement, purifying from sins, and secondly through helping us in our weakness, understanding our struggles and representing us to God. Now make sure you understand the difference between a pastor and a priest. They are not the same, and not everyone makes the distinction. I am a pastor, at least that's what the title on my office door would say if I had a title on my office door. There are, in fact, many other pastors in the church, too, who don't have an office, let alone an office door, but who fulfill the role. A pastor is just an ordinary person, hopefully with some level of understanding of God's word and of other people, who can give love, care, advice, and so on, teaching and that kind of thing. I'm very glad to be a pastor if other people are happy to have me as their pastor. But don't call me a priest, will you? Except perhaps in the most general sense that we're all priests. Don't ask me to be your priest or expect me to do that. For with God's help, I might be able to pastor you at a human level. But I can't stand on behalf before Almighty God. I cannot mend and maintain your relationship with him. The only thing I can help you with is tell you how to contact the priest himself. That's my job. The priest's address is here in the Bible. There's only one. His name is Jesus. But he can sort out your relationship with God and bring you to know him. And he can do that job because he is both man and God. A man whose experience and sacrifice can apply to us, and God whose sacrifice is big enough to account for us, you see? He's got one hand in heaven and one hand in earth, as it were. Now, there's a scene in the film of the Titanic. As the stern of the stricken ship, I had to practice that regularly before I could say it, the stern of the stricken ship rises higher into the air, The deck becomes steeper and steeper, and the doomed passengers and crew begin sliding down to their deaths. There on the deck are a group of passengers praying, and at their head is a clergyman. And he's got one hand wrapped around the capstan and another hand outstretched, people clinging on to him desperately as he recites the scriptures. "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and earth had passed away, and there is no longer any sea." As a pastor, he can comfort their souls, but he cannot save their lives. However hard they cling on to one hand, his other hand is holding on to the Titanic, and he is going down too. Well, it's like that with all of us. If it's encouragement to need that you need, then the pastor might be able to help. But if what you need is salvation, forgiveness, rescue from the Titanic shipwreck of a life without God, well, then you need a priest, not a pastor. One hand reaching out on earth, and the other with a firm grip in heaven that nothing can break. I hope you put your faith in him, not in me, not in anyone else, to save your life. If you feel a million miles away from God, it's Jesus Christ who puts that relationship back together again, paying for your sins and giving you a new life. Finally, we get to the aspect of Christ's ministry that we most emphasize at Christmas time. Again, Hebrews doesn't use the word, but the concept. After we purified for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven, like a king, you see. So he became as much superior to the angels as the name that is inherited is superior to theirs. The idea, amongst other things, is that he rules, he reigns from heaven. Jesus, the prophet, answers our ignorance. Jesus, the priest, answers our sinfulness. And finally, Jesus, the king, answers our weakness. Israel first asked for a king because they feel weak and vulnerable, you see. They couldn't get together as a mishmash of tribes. They needed protection under one king. So they cried out to God, "Give us a king to lead us like the other nations do." And God is angry because he is supposed to be their king. They're supposed to be able to trust and rely on him. So he both answers their prayer and punishes them at the same time. He gives them the king they ask for, a king like the other nations have. And he gives them, and of course Saul comes along, and he goes off the rails like the kings of the other nations do, and crushes and oppresses the people and that sort of thing. And then he gives the people the kind of king that they should have asked for, the king after God's own heart, King David, who to unite the nation, to govern and protect and to guide. And he does rather better than Saul, but of course, even David isn't perfect. Even he is just a man, and his sons even more so. The promise is, though, that one day, to you in David's town this day, is born a king of David's line, a saviour who is Christ the Lord, and this shall be the sign. I don't think it's quite classic poetry, but you get the point. The point is, spoken to shepherds on the edge of society, subjects of crushed and downtrodden nation, the very bottom of the bottom rung of the bottom ladder, here is the answer to their weakness. The king who will save their nation, who will lift them from poverty and oppression and humiliation. Now, you may not feel like you need a king to rule and govern over you. You may not, but the fact is, these days we live in cloud cuckoo land. We really believe that we are something in the world. As citizens of a democracy, we have rights and significance and so on. And we think that perhaps old-fashioned concepts like being ruled over no longer apply to us in the 21st century. In fact, we complain about authority. We sneer at the teacher, the police, the government. What a waste of space. We claim our rights against the authorities. But you know, in the grand scheme of things, in the real world, we, each one of us, are pretty insignificant. pretty powerless, pretty hopeless. And when our child is bullied at school, or we're threatened in the street, or when our nation is under attack, then we suddenly realise that it's really rather important to have somebody powerful on our side, somebody with might and authority and righteousness to do something about our problems. But by then it tends to be too late, because our enemies have already claimed the rights that we demanded, and we get the kind of leaders who we deserve. So don't complain if we face a war on terror and then Tony Blair cannot turn into Winston Churchill overnight, because we wouldn't let him even if he could. We rebel against the king, don't we? But actually it's the king we need, the king who will come and rescue us from our weakness. And we thank God because he sent the king twice. You see, second time, when the king comes back once and for all, he will reign and rule. He will conquer all evil, all violence, all oppression, all rebellion against God. He will sweep it away when he comes. And if we are rebels against him, then we will be swept away too. But before the king comes back, he came the first time. And he didn't get born in a palace, but in a manger. He didn't ride a war horse, he rode a donkey. And he came to reign and rule over our rebellious hearts. He came as a humble king who laid his life down and rose again so that our hearts can be conquered, so that we can belong to his kingdom. And then he can reign over us and protect us and keep us and help us in the face of all the horrors of our world. We need a king who will come along and sweep evil out of the world, but only once he's taken the evil out of us. So we have this king who comes twice. Not what a king normally looks like, but the kind of king that we need at Christmas time. And there's the question for us at this time of year. Beneath the tinsel, hidden in the obscure words of a Christmas carol, quietly in the background of the noise of TV programs, will you recognize him? Will you realize who he is that has come into this world for us? Jesus the prophet who speaks in your darkness. Jesus the priest who meets your sinfulness. And Jesus the king who rules in your weakness. Listen to him, trust him, and bow the knee.